If you could go ahead and please open in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you do not have a Bible with you, there is one in a pocket in front of you that you can go ahead and use. You can find Ephesians by looking at the table of contents. We're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 4. You can find the fourth chapter by looking for the big number. As you turn there, I want to remind you that if you have any questions about anything that comes up today in the sermon, there's a number on the screen that you can use to go ahead and text that question in. And I would love to write a blog post later this week to address that question, try to answer it with you. So definitely want to make sure if there's anything that's unclear or anything you want teased out more, that there's an opportunity for you to have that done. So we'd love to get those questions from you. This morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be studying verses 7 through 16. And this is a passage that speaks about church growth. Church growth. And I think that phrase, church growth, can hit us in different ways. Maybe that phrase, as I say that, church growth, that means very little to you. What does church growth have to do with me? I've got all kinds of things having going on in my life, and I need to hear something a little more applicable to what I'm going through. Maybe you hear that phrase, church growth, and it causes a negative reaction in you because you think about how often people can justify growing the church as an opportunity to sell out on biblical teaching in order to get more people in the door. Or maybe conjures up bad memories of how church growth has been pursued at the expense of the individual. And so I'm not looking to be part of a church growth thing. I'm just looking to kind of be and to kind of heal a little bit. That phrase church growth can hit us in different ways, but as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16, this passage is going to bring definition to what God says the true church growth is through giving us four characteristics of church growth. And as we study these things, my prayer is this, that for those who have been hurt by the church, my prayer is that this would maybe help explain a little bit what went wrong. Sometimes it's helpful just to know what happened, to explain your experience. For those of you who had little experience with the church does not have much meaning for your life, I hope this inspires you for the great purpose that God has for you. See, far from having nothing to do with your life, church growth is actually meant to give tremendous meaning to your life, and I hope that is clear by the end of our time today. And for those of us who going to church has been part of our life for a long time, I hope this freshly invigorates us for the great purposes for what God has called us to do together. So let's read together in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. This is the word of the one true living God, who says this: But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Praise God for his holy word. As I was studying this passage, my original intent was to try to preach this in one sermon, these four characteristics that I believe Paul draws our attention to here, but I think it's just too much to put into one teaching. So this is going to be a two-part sermon series. So you're going to have to come back again next week as we continue to unpack what's going on in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 before we move on to the next section of Ephesians. So I want to break this into two sections. This morning we're going to look at two characteristics, and then next week we'll look at two more. So here's the first of the four characteristics of a growing church. A growing church is a church that celebrates Christ's victory. A growing church is a church that celebrates Christ's victory. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us. Now, a lot of times we just pause right there and stop. Right? Oh, it said something about me. You know, this gets our attention. We're a very individualistic culture. And so tell me something about me. We like to hear things about ourselves. But the verse goes on to say that something was given according to what? To the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has been given something, and we'll look at that more in a moment, but we can't understand what we've been given if we don't first understand that what we have been given is in reference to something that Christ has been given. What we have is given is in measure of the gift of Christ. We're not the only ones who have gifts. There's a gift that Christ has. And that word measure here is the idea, it's the idea of an instrument used to measure ingredients for cooking. I don't know much about cooking. So before I got married, my typical meal in the morning was, you know, toast up some Eggos and microwave some eggs. They were fresh eggs, but it just was a lot faster to microwave them than I didn't know how to use a frying pan. Praise God, I married a Puerto Rican because she's an awesome cook. But I don't know how much about cooking, but I do know this, that a measuring cup brings definition to what it is measuring. And so I could take a scoop of sugar or something, and I would have no idea how much sugar is actually there until I put it in a measuring cup. And then that measuring cup is going to define how much sugar I have. And so the point that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing out here is that we are defined by Jesus and what something that he has. His gift is the measuring instrument of us. And not a measuring instrument that shows us what is lacking. No, it's a measuring instrument that shows us what we have in a way that brings definition to our lives. See, Jesus is not someone that you believe in and then move on from. No, he wants to radically reorient everything about us. He wants to measure us and show us in that measurement who we really are. This is about bringing definition. And so we can't understand who we are if we first don't understand what this gift is of Jesus that is meant to bring definition to who we are. And so what is this gift? Well, we don't have to guess because verse 8 goes on to say, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is again a quotation from Psalm 68, which is a poem that was written thousands of years before Jesus came. And it was a poem about victory. So let me read a little bit more of Psalm 68 to give us the context of what is happening here. Psalm 68 starts out by saying this, God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Going down to verse 11 and 12. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the great news are a great host. The king of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. And then here's our verse. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, and the Lord God may dwell there. See, the picture here is that it's a picture of God winning a great victory over his enemies. And in ancient times, when someone won a great victory, they were given gifts to celebrate their victory. And so the picture that we're supposed to get here is that of a victor leading his enemies behind him who have been subdued and captured by them. He is leading them on a march of their humiliation, and he's receiving tribute. He's receiving spoils from his great victory. That's what Psalm 68 is laying out, and what Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Psalm 68 is about Jesus. And Jesus says that actually not just Psalm 68, but the entire Bible is about him. Jesus said, all of Scripture bears witness about me. The Bible is one story told in different ways by different people over different times, but it is one progressive story that unfolds about Jesus. And so whenever you're reading the Bible, what you're reading, you must ask the question, what is this teaching me about Jesus? Until you've seen Jesus come off the face of that passage, you have not yet understood that passage. And so what is this victory that Jesus has won that Psalm 68 prophesied that God would win? Well, again, we don't have to guess, but this is even further explained as we go down into verse 9. Because it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, or as other translations say, the lower regions of the earth. See, in order for Jesus first to ascend to victory, he first had to descend here to earth in order to win that victory. The earth is the theater in which Christ came to win victory. And so this is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is God. He is God come to earth. What Jesus said is, when you see me, you see God the Father. See, God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to descend to earth. And in saying this, there's not two gods. No, there's only one true God. Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father, because they are one. They are united in the essence of their being. However, they are also distinct at the same time. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. So there is this unity and this distinction that is captured in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The triune God, this is the Christian belief of God, that God is one being in three persons. And so the ancient symbol of the Trinity is that of a triangle with a circle around it. And so a triangle, just as in a triangle, there are three distinct sides, yet there is only one triangle. So there are three distinct persons of God, yet there's only one God. And so that is what's illustrated by having the circle around it. There's only one. And so what Jesus and his followers regularly taught was that Jesus was God. And you might not believe that, but we can't reinterpret history to have it say anything different or anything less. We can't neuter Jesus. Jesus can't just be a spiritual guide, a historical person who had some good things to say. No, he came to say he was God, and we have to do business with that. We either believe it or we reject it, but we can't be on the fence about it. And so this descending here of descending to earth is speaking of Jesus' incarnation, how Jesus is fully God and fully man. And he became and descended to earth so that he could win a victory. You see, the Bible teaches that we are created to live for God, but we fail to do that because of our corruption of sin. And so Romans 1 makes this clear, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So here's the reality. What can be known about God is plain because all of creation speaks to there being a creator. Far from science undermining Christianity, science is our greatest asset and friend. Because the more that you study creation, the more that you will understand that there is a creator. The more that we learn about the laws of nature and the universe, the more convincing evidence there is for a great law maker. The odds of this happening by chance, as one author has said, it takes greater faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. Now, it often gets said, well, it must have been a bad creator because there's so many bad things that happen in the world. Well, that's because we have rebelled against this creator. And so all of creation is under a curse. And we rebel against our creator by suppressing this truth that, about who he is. Most don't necessarily deny that God exists, but we just live as if he doesn't matter. We functionally deny him by not living in obedience to him. But saying, yes, there's a God, but I'm still going to live as if I'm God. What is that but a contradiction to the fact that there actually is a God? And so we are not necessarily outright atheists, but we can be functional atheists. This is at the heart of sin. It's the desire to want to live for me instead of live for him who created me. This is sin, and this is not how we were originally created to be. But when Satan, God's great enemy, came to earth, this is what he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, with. He tempted them to reject God's ways and live for themselves. So sin and Satan are God's enemies. And Jesus came to earth to have victory over them. He descended so that he could be the perfect person that we fail to be. So that he could succeed where we fail. Where Adam fell prey to the temptation of Satan in the garden, Jesus in the desert was victorious over the temptation of Satan. Where Adam and Eve fell sin and where we fall into sin, Jesus remained perfectly sinless his entire life. And he did that. He came and he lived that perfect life as a person so that he could do that as our representative. Oh, he could only be perfect because he is God, and yet because he is also man, he could be perfect on our behalf. And so the victory that Jesus has won for us is that he came to be what we failed to be so that his sinless life could cover our sinful life. That is why he descended to earth. But it doesn't just say he descended to earth, does it? No, it says something about the lower regions here. So what is this lower regions? It's actually one of the more difficult passages to translate because this phrase, lower regions, is actually mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And that makes things kind of hard, is what did Paul mean by saying that? Well, we mean certainly understand that he means something more than just Jesus descending to earth. If Jesus just descended to earth, then there would be no reason to add this modifier to it. And so obviously there's something else going on. And so as we look outside of Scripture for other resources that would potentially use this phrase to teach us what this means, there's this phrase is used in the ancient Greek stone tablet of Chalcedon, which speaks of the lower regions of Hades, the realm of the dead. And so just like us, Paul's using language that's informed by his culture in the same way that right now I'm speaking in English. And so Paul was speaking something that is not familiar to us because we don't live in ancient Greece, but would be familiar to the Ephesians who did. As he is referring to the lower regions, what he is referring to is death. Not just physical death, but a spiritual experience of death. You see, we don't just need someone to live as our representative. We need someone to take the punishment of our sins. We need someone to die as our representative. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. A life given by God to be lived for God, but instead used to live for self, always leads God to take back that life. What sin always pays out is death. And not just physical death. No, when the Bible talks about death, it's always in the context of punishment, of death being a spiritual experience of being judged by God. And so Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So don't fear someone who can just give you physical death. Rather, fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so friends, this should begin to fill out what this descending means for us. In descending to earth to take on humanity, Jesus did that as our representative, which does not mean just that we get what is his. It also means that he came to take what is ours. He came to descend into the death, into the lower regions that we deserve to go because of our sin. This is what the prophet Isaiah foretold in his great passage, Isaiah 53, speaking about Jesus as he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus' follower, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Even though Jesus was sinless on the cross, he took on our sins so that he could die the death that we deserve to die. Not a physical death, but the punishment that we deserve to experience in all eternity for our sin against the eternal God. Jesus descended down into that experience. Jesus descended down into our hell. Jesus descended down into the deepest recesses of the most evil things that exist. The terrible things that you and I have done, the things that can tempt us to live in guilt and shame, the deepest and most dark work of the enemy, Jesus descended into that as he took on our shame, on our sin, took on our failures, descended into our darkness. No wonder history records that on the day that Jesus died, the sun failed to shine. Such was the gravity of what Jesus was descending down into. Jesus descended into all evil so that he could ascend into victory over evil. The only way for Christ to be victorious over all was for him to first descend into all. The only way for him to ascend, what does that mean? But that he also descended. Jesus descended so that he could then ascend. He descended, but he didn't stay there. No, he descended into the lower regions of the earth, but then what happens? Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. This is the victory of Jesus Christ, that as he descended into hell, as he descended into death, that death could not hold him down, but he is the God of life. And so he ascended and rose from the grave 3 days later to prove that the words he said on the cross, "It is finished," are really true. He who descended is also the one who ascended. Jesus is not a rotting corpse in some unknown tomb in Israel. He is the living Lord who is now ruling far above the heavens as the exalted true God. This is the victory of Jesus. And in doing this, in descending down into the deepest recesses of our evil and not being held down by it as he rises victorious, Jesus is now victorious over our sin and over Satan. They are being led by him in a march of their humiliation as he is going throughout the universe with his triumph. Do not let Satan or your sin tell you anything else other than that they are defeated foes. Jesus is victorious. And in for this great victory, Jesus has won gifts. He has won the victor's spoils. What is his gift? What is this gift that is given to him? Well, Psalm 68, verse 18 that is quoted here, there's verse 19 comes right after it, and that's what we opened our service with this morning. But it says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." Jesus' victory isn't just something he won for himself. No, it is something he won for us. His victory leads him to receiving the gift of our salvation. In winning victory over evil, he has saved us from evil. If we put our faith in Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer pawns to be played by Satan. No, we are free children of the living God, and our freedom has been won by Jesus' victory. Our salvation is the gift of Jesus' victory. And not just our salvation individually. No, it says, when the Bible talks about salvation, it always talks about in the plural term. Very rarely does the Bible talk about individual salvation, although individuals certainly make it up. But it talks about our salvation. It's speaking of what God has done in making us together. Acts 2:28 makes this very clear, which says the church of God is which Jesus has attained with his own blood. The gift that Jesus obtained through his victory is the church. Not the church as some kind of institution, but the church as people brought together through our shared faith in Jesus, whose blood washes away our sins. We don't go to church. No, when we put our faith in Jesus, we become part of the church because we become part of the community for which Christ died and rose. It is the victory of Jesus in the church that is meant to be celebrated by the church. We are to grow up into him. We are to grow up into the body. We are to grow up into maturity. All these growing words. But that first starts with understanding this gift of Christ. If we want to be a growing church, then we must be a church that celebrates the victory of why we even exist in the first place. We are not measured. We are not defined by doing good deeds, but doing good deeds that point to Christ's victory. We are not measured. We are not defined by just using our gifts, but using our gifts to celebrate Christ's victory. A growing church is a church that is all about Jesus. This is why when we started this church and I had my choice of name, I specifically chose to call this church Christ Church, because I never want us to forget that this is all about Christ. We're only here because of his victory of our salvation. And it doesn't matter what each one of us has been given if we don't understand that what we have been given is for the purpose of celebrating Jesus. And that doesn't devalue us. No, I hope you're beginning to see how church growth actually gives you tremendous value to your life. Because what this means is that God has something so much bigger for you than just you living a small, puny life just for yourself. No, the church is the eternal community of God purchased by the blood of Jesus. And so as we give ourselves to building up this community so that we might celebrate Jesus more and that others might come to know his great victory for them, we're giving ourselves to something that is bigger than us and will have an impact on this world that will far outlast us. I pray that future generations and Philadelphians will be celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ because of Christ Church. I pray that as we go into eternity, there will be people there who are worshiping their great Savior because they've heard about him from us. Celebrating the victory of Christ and being part of a community that is doing that gives your life tremendous meaning as God takes you out of something just for you and makes you part of something bigger than you that will far outlast you, that stretches for all eternity. Which takes us to our second point. If we are going to be a growing church that celebrates Christ's victory, then we need to be a church that understands that everyone is needed for this great work. A growing church is a church that celebrates Christ's victory and realizes that everyone is needed for this great celebration. And so that takes point number two, which is this: everyone is needed. You see, from this gift of Jesus, verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us. There's no qualifiers on that. There's no exclusions to that. Through this victory of Jesus in creating the church, he has given to each one of us a special grace. That word grace can mean different things in the Bible in different times. So grace broadly speaks of God's undeserved favor. And typically it's talked about our salvation. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace. We are saved through God's undeserved favor in loving us before the foundation of the world, setting his affection on us, dying on the cross for us, renewing our hearts to the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith in him. We are saved by grace, undeserved. God comes and saves us by his grace as we place our faith in him. And so grace usually speaks to God's undeserved favor as it applies to salvation, but it also speaks to God's undeserved favor as he gives us things to use for his glory. God's grace doesn't just save us, God's grace also enables us. It gives us abilities. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinthians, he calls them spiritual gifts. Each one of us has been given a gift of grace so that we can, if I might jump down to verse 12, we're given the purpose for this, so that we can equip the saints for the work of ministry. We don't equip the saints, that's something the leaders do. We'll talk about that next week. But here's what we do. Here's why we've been given this grace. So that saints can do the work of ministry. That's the purpose of God giving us grace, because he wants us to do the work of ministry. As we've seen in Ephesians, Paul uses this word saints to refer to all Christians, not just a special group of elite people. No, each one of us has been given a special and unique grace that is for the purpose of ministry. That word ministry here is the Greek word diakonos. It's actually where we get our word deacon from. It literally means to wait on tables. It's the idea of serving. We've all been given grace by God, not so that we can serve ourselves, but so that we can serve others. How we are to think is, I've been given things that aren't just for me, but I've been given things for you and your good. Just think about how powerful it would be if every person in the world thought about how they could use their life to make the lives of those around them better. Can you imagine how different things would be? Well, friends, we are meant to be that difference in the church. We are meant to use our gifts, our lives, to serve one another so that we can. This is how we, as verse 12 goes on to say, we build up the body of Christ. The work of ministry is the work of strengthening the body of Christ, which is the church. And so think about how amazing this is to what we are being called to be a part of. As we build one another up, this isn't just about being nice to each other. This isn't just about helping each other out because we're good human beings. No, we are building up the very body of Jesus. And so our efforts to serve one another aren't ultimately about each other. No, this is about bringing glory to the head of the church, who is Jesus. this is ultimately still all about Jesus. Because the stronger the church grows, the more it reflects the great worth of our great King. And so as we give ourselves to the ministry of building up the church, we are giving ourselves to the eternally glorious purpose of seeing Christ honored. And this isn't just an inwardly focused thing. Building up the body doesn't just mean serving one another in the church. No, if we truly want to see the body grow, then we should want to see people added to the church. So what does this work of ministry begin to sound like? Well, I think it begins to sound like making disciples, seeing people added, and maturing disciples, seeing people who have been added continue to grow. In other words, the work of ministry is another way of talking about our mission, the mission that we have been given by the Lord Jesus to make and mature disciples. This is the great and glorious mission of seeing people's very identities changed, of seeing them taken out of the slavery of self and given the gospel of freedom that allows them to live for the joy of God. And then taking those people who have been called out of darkness and saying, hey, let's run this race together. Because we're going to be able to go farther and faster if we link arms with one another. The work of ministry is eternally significant work, and it is the work that we have been called to. And everyone is needed for this. There are no unnecessary parts in the process of strengthening the body. Paul stresses this even further as he goes down to verse 16, speaking about how we grow up into him who is the Christ. He says this, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, no exclusion, every joint with which it is equipped. He's using, again, language here that's meant to be inclusive of all. No unnecessary parts. The word joint here is actually probably better translated as ligament. Now, I have no idea what a ligament is. I have a degree in theology, not a degree in medicine. But I understand a little bit. I can Google. So praise God, Google makes us all experts. So apparently, ligament is something, Marshall can correct me later, but ligament is some kind of connecting tissue. I don't really know what that means, but it's the idea that it has something to do with our muscles. You know, I do know this. I know what a muscle is. I know what someone who looks strong looks like. I know it's not what I look like when I look at myself in the mirror. We can visibly see if someone looks strong or not, but we can't visibly see how their ligaments look. But here's what's true. Adrian Peterson, who's a great running back in the NFL, and he looks really strong, he tore his ACL. Apparently an ACL is a ligament. Am I right on that? Good so far. He tore his ACL. It didn't matter how big his muscles were. It didn't matter what you saw. The man can't move until that ACL is repaired. And so the point is being made very clearly here. Ministry is not about just needing those who you can see. Ministry is needing everyone, even those who might not be as readily seen. In ministry, there is no unnecessary part. It can be so easy to talk about, you know, just thinking how certain people are more important than others because they play a more visible role. And so ministry is what this person was. You know, people talk about going into ministry. You can get a degree in ministry. You can study for ministry. Friends, to be a Christian is to be someone who's given a ministry. We're all ministers. We're all ministers. I'm not a minister. I'm a pastor. That's a separate calling. It's different. But being a pastor is how I minister. There are moms here that ministers. There are business owners here that minister. There are painters here that are ministers. There are grandparents here that are ministers. There are HR directors that are here as ministers. There are accountants that are here as ministers. There's different ways that we work professionally, but God has given each one of us abilities that he wants us to use for the purpose of ministry. Let me tell you this right now. If you're a Christian, guess what? You just got your degree in ministry. Welcome. There is no unnecessary part. We are all needed for this great purpose of building up the body of Jesus Christ. And so what this means is this, that if God has called you to this local church in this local place, the reason that you are here is because you have something that we need, that Jesus felt was necessary for building up this local body. That's conviction by which I lead this church. People often ask me, okay, so what are you thinking about the future of the church? And you know me, if you get to know me, you know I'm a visionary. But here's why I'm going to make very clear. how we're going to structure the church is I'm not going to just create these things and try to fit people into them. I'm going to see who are the people that God's given and make structures around that. Because if you're here, you have a gift, and God wants us to use that gift, not plug that into something else that maybe he doesn't want us to do. How God's going to define what he wants us to do, the unique ministry that he's given our church for, it's all about celebrating Christ, but there's unique ways churches can do that. How God is going to do that is by bringing different people here with different gifts, and we're going to structure ourselves around those gifts. That's how we've been since day one. So Sam and Steve, who are pastors here, just use one example because it's a little more visible, so it's a little easier to talk about. Right? There's different ways that we need different things developed as a church, and they're not necessarily the gifts that Sam and Steve have. And so we're now going more in the direction of gifts that Sam and Steve have because we're structuring ourselves around that. And I could go down the line and talk about different things that we're doing as a church. One of the things, reason I'm looking into addictions ministry and we're praying about that is not because just that's a need that exists in our neighborhood, it certainly is, but because the Lord has blessed this church with people who have experience in that area. And so I want to begin to explore that and think about that and consider how the Lord might be developing us in that area. Just another example. The point is this, is that there are no unnecessary parts to the body, but that we are all here to play a part. It doesn't matter how big the part is, and it doesn't matter what part you play. What matters is that we all are here to play a part. And so we want to do that for the sake of building up the church for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I know sometimes when I talk about gifts and things like that, that can actually feel very paralyzing for some people because they can feel like, well, I don't know what gift I have or I don't know how to use it. Come back next week. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about this whole idea of equipping because that's one of the things that leaders in the church do. But I want to close with this. And it's actually a word of caution, but I think it's an important word. I think there's a danger for you if you walk out of here only remembering the second point and not thinking about its connection to the first point. I have seen many people burn out and hurt because they were taught that they were needed. They were taught that they had a gift that they had to use, but they were never taught that their identity was in Jesus. That was just assumed. Oh yeah, we get the gospel. Now let's be worried about how we do gospel ministry. Friends, as soon as you assume something, you are in danger of losing it if you haven't lost it already. And so, friends, we need to be very careful to remember that we are not measured by our gift in the sense that we are not defined by our gift. Our identity doesn't come from what we do. No, we are measured by Christ. Our identity comes from what he has done. And we will not be free to really use our gifts for the church if we are trying to measure ourselves by our gifts, because that is getting it backwards. Our identity is in Jesus, and we cannot lose sight of this. I was counseling a couple once where one of the spouses had committed a really terrible sin. And after asking questions and learning about their life, it came out that the person, they're not part of this church, so don't try to like figure out who I could be talking to. It's no one here. I was a pastor before I came here. But as I was asking questions about their life, it came in to find out that this was a person who was tremendously gifted in helping others. She's very, very good at seeing needs and meeting people in their needs. But he found his identity in that. He always felt this need to be serving others. And so every night of the week was spent outside the home helping someone else. And quite frankly, the pastors did him a disservice by letting him do that, because he was doing ministry. And so they squeezed him for all he was worth. No one ever stopped and considered what he was doing as he neglected his wife. And now this man isn't serving at all because this just blew up in his face. He had a gift, but by finding his identity in the gift, by measuring himself, finding his value, his worth, by the use of the gift and not by Christ, he is now no longer free to use that gift. I pray he's restored, but it hasn't happened yet. We can't measure ourselves by our gifts, friends. I didn't feel comfortable leaving this sermon without giving this reminder once more. We must find our identity in Jesus. And so we are to come to him with the gifts that he has given us with open hands. Not holding back, not saying, well, I don't want to, you know, if I'm going to use a gift, it has to be really drawn out of me. Well, that's not helpful. We don't want to hold back, but we can't hold on. We can't hold on. So my question to you would be, which do you think of more? What you do for Jesus or how you feel like you don't do for Jesus? It could be one of those two sides. Or what you think about Jesus has done for you. Where are you finding your identity this morning? How are you feeling God's pleasure with you? Is it in what you do for Jesus or what you once used to do for Jesus and now don't do and you feel guilty? Are you finding your identity in the use of your gift? Or are you finding your identity in the work of Christ, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Friends, we can't get this backwards. I want to see people using their gifts. We're a small church, so we really need people using gifts because we got a lot of needs. But the last thing that I ever want to do is to squeeze you and use you for your gifts without seeing you build up in your identity in Jesus Christ. And so, Christ Church, may we be a church that continues to build ourselves around celebrating Christ's victory, celebrating Jesus and all of who he is and all of what that means for us. And from that great freedom of the victory that he's won from us, may we be free to use the gifts that he's given us for building up the body of Christ for his glory. Let's pray. God, I just pray through your Holy Spirit that you would apply this sermon to our hearts. We can hear your word preached, but nothing has happened until we have applied this to our lives, which can't happen apart from a filling of your Holy Spirit upon us. And so, Holy Spirit of God, Lord, we want to come before you with open hearts right now and pray that the sermon would continue to be preached to us as we consider what you are saying to us, Lord God. Would you, Lord, please help us to be a truly growing church and that we are growing in our understanding of our great identity in you. And from that, we are free to use the gifts that you've given us for your glory. Please do this in Jesus' name. Amen.